in particular and says to just, or poses to you, just you, this question. If you are over 35 years of age, I'd like you to imagine you are standing with a large group from your neighborhood at a block party. The same discussion is being had. And after a few moments, somebody in the crowd with a voice that everybody else could hear looks at you and asks just you the same question. In both settings, the same discussion provoked the question. Someone told the account of the woman, as I recall it, who this past week pushed her disabled son from a third floor window, wishing to kill him because he was not as attractive as her other sons. Having done so, she then went to a neighbor's to watch television to come back later to see if he was actually dead. As your class in the university or your neighbors in at the block party pondered the source of such an evil act, the question was put directly to you. Do you believe in the devil? In a nanosecond, a flood of thoughts runs through your mind. How do I answer this? I wish I had kind of a clever response, but the question was too seriously put. Some of the people here in my classroom or in the neighborhood know that I'm religious. Maybe even some of them know that I'm a Christian. And so if I say no to the question, I run the risk of undercutting my credibility when at other times I say I believe in the Bible. But if I say yes, I will be instantly categorized with the Ayatollahs and the other crazy people of the world who kill their children by saying the devil made them do it. In our day and age, it is usually only fanatical religious groups that use the exaggerated rhetoric of devil or Satan or even evil. Now, that latter word, evil, however, has had a resurgence in usage in recent years. I think it was President Reagan who referred to the former Soviet Union as the evil empire. President Bush has more recently referred to evil as the face or the source behind the 9/11 attacks. Pundits were embarrassed by President Reagan's usage of the word. It seems that President Bush has gotten by with it because of the heinous nature of the attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. People don't know how to account for such things. People don't know how to account for the Holocaust. They don't know how to account for the genocide of Rwanda and Burundi or the war crimes of Bosnia. But to credit some force called evil, or worse yet, to credit such things to a person named Satan, flies in the face of our naturalistic, scientific, closed universe worldview. M. Scott Peck, in his book People of the Lie, tells of 15-year-old Bobby, who was hospitalized for depression. Many of you, I'm certain, have read the story. Bobby's older brother had committed suicide using a .22-caliber rifle. Bobby almost totally shut the world out by the time Peck met him. He was unresponsive to all questions. But shortly after Christmas, Peck tried again to penetrate and asked some questions of Bobby about the gifts that he had received for Christmas, especially from his parents. What was his favorite present? After prompting, Bobby finally said that he had received a gun. What kind of gun, Bobby? A .22. A .22 pistol? No, a .22 rifle. After a pause, Peck asked tentatively if he understood correctly that it was a .22 rifle that Bobby's brother had used to kill himself. Bobby said yes, and then volunteered that he had not asked for a gun for Christmas. Peck went on to ask him, "How do you feel then, getting the same kind of gun that your brother had?" Bobby said it wasn't the same kind of gun. Peck said, "I felt a little better, but then I said, I thought it was the same kind of gun." But Bobby responded, "It wasn't the same kind of gun. It was the gun." How do you account for such cruelty? What is the source of such evil? In our final week of reflecting on the Lord's Prayer, we come to the last request that Jesus teaches us to make in our own praying. We hear it, please, in context, and stand, please, in honor of God's Word. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." You may be seated. What do you do with the last portion of that prayer? How do you respond to it? Of all the things that Jesus could have said we should pray for, he includes this. Is it reasonable to suggest that Jesus thought this was very important? Do we? How long since you have prayed for God's help to withstand temptation? How long since you've prayed for God to protect you from the evil one? Isn't it true that we've largely dismissed from our minds the idea of a devil or of Satan? Don't we, in fact, find it rather embarrassing to use such words, at least if somebody would take us seriously? So then you see, when Jesus models this prayer for us and includes these words about temptation and the evil one, he forces us to answer at least two questions. Is Satan real? And if he is, so what? This time I ask you, do you believe in the devil? I think I'm right in saying that many of us do not. At least we act and we talk as if he does not actually exist. Some of us don't believe in the devil because we are ignorant of him. Some of us don't believe in him because we are embarrassed by the actions of those who say they do. Some of us don't believe in him because we don't think it matters. He's real or not real, it doesn't make any difference. Some of us don't believe because we don't believe what we can't see. For you who do not believe in a personal Satan, that is, the person of Satan, I am not going to attempt to convince you today through accounts of the supernatural. There is truly amazing evidence in the world of the existence of Satan and his demons, but all of the anecdotal evidence in the world will not convince you. And for many of us, even if we were to see it with our own eyes, we would not believe, because we would say, someplace there's a natural explanation. We are inclined to say, with the rest of the Western world, Satan is simply a symbol for the bad things that happen in life, or if we're willing to say the word outside of the presence of our neighbors, for the evil that happens in the world. Satan is to religion what Darth Vader is to Star Wars. And Satan as a person? No, that is simply the product of ancient superstition or medieval fantasy. But when Jesus prays the way he does, and when he calls on us to pray the same way, Jesus puts us in a bind. Let me explain that this way. Do you believe in Jesus? More precisely, do you believe Jesus? Secondly, does Jesus believe in the devil? Therein is the bind. 25 times in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of Satan. Matthew 4, 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." And there it is recorded that Jesus actually engaged the devil in conversational battle. In the very same Sermon on the Mount that we are studying this year, we hear Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, "Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." And instructing his followers on how some people respond to the gospel, Jesus included this in Luke chapter 8. "Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved." Then in his own prayer to the Father just before his death, he pleaded in John 17, "My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Can we, with any integrity at all, say we believe Jesus and not believe in Satan? I won't take the time to show you how the Old Testament declares that Satan is a real person, but I will mention to you that every New Testament writer refers to Satan, and he is by name mentioned in 19 of the 27 books. Luke mentions him in Acts chapter 5. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" Peter in 1 Peter 5, "Your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, "I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." 2 Thessalonians 3, "But the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." James in chapter 4, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you." John in Revelation 20, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Can we with integrity say we believe the Bible and not believe in Satan? But that raises a second question. So what? So what? The first answer to that question is that Jesus takes the evil one so seriously that of the only 6 things that he mentions for us to pray about, indicating their importance, he teaches us to pray for protection from the evil one. That sounds serious to me. He takes Satan so seriously that in his last prayer for his disciples, he prayed these words, "Father, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." And one of Jesus' ministries this very day, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, is that he is refuting the accusations of Satan against us. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And if you go back and look at the context, you will see it is in the context of Satan's work and warfare against not non-Christians, against believers. The second answer to so what is found in Satan's designs on us. 1 Peter chapter 5, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." The Bible says that Satan's desire is the destruction of your soul. And according to Acts chapter 5, Satan has the ability to influence us. Then Peter said, Acts chapter 5, verse 3, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" Paul teaches us that Satan devises schemes against us. Ephesians chapter 6, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places or realms." Jesus said that Satan's desire is to make you fail. Luke chapter 22, "Simon Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." There's Jesus' intercession for Peter, the same intercession that he is making for you and for me today. These are very serious matters. You see, Satan's intentions are not simply to get you to do naughty things. We sometimes reduce it to that. The temptations of the evil one are not just about the urge to tell a lie or to eat some grapes in the produce department before you pay for them or to look at a suggestive picture or to exaggerate your charitable contributions on your 1040 form or to stay in bed longer than you ought to. That's not what it's about. It is far more significant than that. Temptation at its worst would draw you away from God. Temptation is not about little indiscretions. Temptation is about your soul. like young people who think they are invincible, I'm afraid most of us live as if our souls are in no danger. I have seen too many friends slide away ever so slowly from Jesus. I did not say I've watched many friends just get up one day and walk away from God. I've watched friends slide away ever so slowly. Jim was an elder in our church. Jim taught the scriptures. Jim had memorized extensive portions of the Bible. By all outward appearances, Jim had it all together spiritually. But ever so slowly, he slid away. I think it began by rationalizing certain sorts of unbiblical behavior. But mind you, if you were to go to him and ask him, he never rejected Jesus. He simply adopted other philosophies along with Jesus. The last I heard, he's still a religious man. It's just that he accepts all religions. I can't remember how many times I have observed people disobeying what to other Christians is the clear instruction of the scriptures, and at the same time I have heard those people talk about how much stronger now they are in Jesus, how much more intimate is their relationship with God. Nonsense. Deceived. That's the word. Deceived. That's why Jesus says, beware. Watch out. Be vigilant. You see, our problem is we don't see it happening. It's for a reason that Satan is also described as the great deceiver, schemer, liar, wolf in sheep's clothing. Helmut Tillich wrote, "There is one thing we must understand clearly, and that is that we hardly ever sever our relationship with God, standing up and shaking our fist at heaven and renouncing God with a planned defiance. As a rule, this decision against God is made in far less obvious ways. It occurs almost unnoticed. The most dangerous temptations are not those we see, but those we don't. In fact, the most dangerous temptations do not come to us as temptations at all. They come to us as good things to do. There is nothing in the most dangerous temptations that would imply, come, I want you to do evil. It doesn't work that way. The very thing that makes it so dangerous is that we are led to believe it is good and it is honorable and it is even the spiritual thing to do. Let me illustrate that. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted. Satan came to him, and when Satan came to Jesus, Satan did not appeal to Jesus' greed or pride or self-centeredness. First of all, Jesus didn't have it, and it wouldn't have worked if he did. It's not how he came to him. Satan came appealing to Jesus' altruism. Satan came appealing to the very purpose for which Jesus came. There Jesus was, alone and hungry in a desert, when he was supposed to be what? The Messiah of the world. So Satan came and said, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Not only will you no longer be hungry, but can you imagine how quickly you would get a following, how quickly you could achieve your goal of saving the world if you would do it? Jesus resisted the quick path to his real goal. Satan came next and said, why don't you jump off the temple and ask the angels to catch you? And by the way, don't do it in some backwater village of Galilee or here in the desert. Go to the temple and do it in Jerusalem where all the power brokers are. Can you imagine the response that you could get? They'd make you Messiah king instantly. But Jesus again resisted the wrong way to his purpose. Finally, Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world, and he offered them to Jesus. Jesus, isn't this precisely why you came to earth? I can give them all to you. I can give it all to you right now without the cross and without suffering. They're all yours. Jesus again resists, knowing that no matter how lofty the goal, it must be done according to God's will. Satan did not offer Jesus obviously sinful choices. What Jesus offered him was apparently good choices. And his most dangerous temptations to us come in similar forms. He suggests to us that this new relationship that we are developing instead of with our spouse will finally allow us to be the people, the person God meant us to be. Can't tell you how many times I've heard that. He suggests that saving money, actually hoarding money, is for the purpose of making certain that our children are well cared for. He comes suggesting and helping us to rationalize that buying bigger and bigger homes is the way that we can host larger groups from the church. He convinces us that spending the inordinate amount of time that we do at work away from our families and unavailable for service to others is justified by the money that we earn that we can give to kingdom purposes. He even goes so far as to urge us to excessive exercise because our bodies are the temples of temple of God, and certainly God wants us to take care of them. Even the very best things of life can be the very things that draw us away from God. We enjoy and we spend so much time in our work and our play and our entertainment and our families that there's no time left for reflection on life, on God, or on eternity. It's the good things that become the greatest temptations. What is it that Satan uses to urge you or to draw you away from Jesus? What good things are possibly slowly eroding your own soul? This is so serious that Jesus tells us to pray, and the prayer is in two parts. Both of them are seeking God's intervention. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. Now, when we pray, lead us not into temptation, there are several things that it cannot mean. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, we are not praying that God would never bring us to the place where we might be tempted. Clearly, the Holy Spirit of God led Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted. That's not what the prayer is about. We are not praying that God would never allow us to be tempted, because clearly Jesus was led to the desert for that purpose. And the Bible makes it clear that God will allow temptation. By the way, I'm not talking about testing today, which is the same word. That's a different subject. It is not being addressed here. God will, in fact, allow us to be tempted for our good, as hard as the experience may be. We are also not praying that God would never tempt us to sin, because he promises he would never do that. What does it mean? When Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, he is asking the Father to intervene. When he says, lead us not into temptation, he is asking the Father to empower us. When he says, lead us not into temptation, he is asking the Father to support us so that we will not succumb to temptation. And when we pray, deliver us from the evil one, we are not asking God to deliver us from testing. We are asking God to deliver us from the stranglehold that the evil one can put on us if God doesn't intervene. As I alluded earlier, there are, I think, two reasons at least why we don't take Jesus' prayer for protection from the evil one seriously. One is we are ignorant of Satan and his ways, and secondly, we think we are self-sufficient. I've spoken to the first of those two already. That is our ignorance of Satan, and all we must do is go to the scriptures and believe Jesus and believe the Bible, and we will believe in a real person of Satan. But we may still be very self-sufficient. More than 50 years ago, a philosopher ruled the day with his atheistic, man-centered pride. His motto was, live dangerously. On one side, that's not such a bad statement, because he was protesting the status quo. He was protesting the safe, comfortable lives that so many were living, content with security alone. And I'm certain it was very appealing to younger people. Live dangerously. Later, and made popular much more recently by Robin Williams and others, we have another motto that protests the same thing. The motto is, carpe diem, seize the day. Again, it has grabbed the attention, especially of younger people. But implicit in both mottos is the throwing off of law, throwing off of authority, even pushing God aside in order to live life however. Kind of a go-it-alone attitude that I can handle life even if I'm wrong, and if I'm wrong, I can handle the consequences. No religion, no cross, no forgiveness, and certainly no bailout at the end if I blew it. Too many times I have heard, especially older men, say, "I think the gospel is true, but I've made my bed and I'll lie in it." Tragic. We face life on our own. We even submit to temptations with the attitude that we can overpower them whenever we wish. With the alcoholic, we convince ourselves, "I can quit anytime I want." And because we believe we can handle it on our own, we don't pray. But Jesus said that prayer is the primary means by which we fight the enemy of our souls. I have not talked today about what is popularly called exorcism, the casting out of demons. I have not talked today about active resistance against Satan, spoken of in the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 6, where we are to put on the full armor of God, spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 5, where we are to live by faith. Those sermons are for other texts. I speak today of this text and of what Jesus said is our great need for God's intervention and our need to pray for that intervention. Someone wrote this: "We can never put too much trust in Jesus, and we can never put too little trust in ourselves." Jesus directs us to resort to prayer when we meet the tempter, and thus shows us that contact with the Father is the chief means by which to challenge the tempter. Only the Father's hand, which we hold on to, can ward off the devil's onslaught. Your soul is worth fighting for. And the Father will do so if we ask. I have attempted to take this last petition of Jesus and paraphrase it and expand it in the following prayer. Father in heaven, lead me today. I will follow you as a sheep follows its shepherd. I don't know what the day holds, so I ask that you not let me go where I will be tempted. But if in your plan and by your permission I must be tempted this day, don't let it ruin me. Don't let it stain my life. Don't let me slip from following you. And Father, keep the tempter away from me, for I know his power and my weakness. And if I must withstand his temptation today, protect me and let the temptation by your grace produce in me the fruit you intend, making me more like my master, Jesus. Jesus believes in the devil. Do we? Jesus believes that prayer is the chief means by which we fight him and by which our souls are protected. Do we? Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. Stand with me, please, in prayer. Father God, I believe I am correct in saying that many of us lived maybe even for years.